We sang a hymn tonight. In fact, if you turn back to it, number 524, Horatius Bonar is the one who wrote this hymn. He wrote a number of hymns. And he writes about something that the old timers knew well, but unfortunately, the contemporary church has often lost sight of. Notice in the first stanza, Bonar writes, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, and they bid my fear depart." Fourth stanza, "Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee." Next page to your left on 523. Second stanza. "No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness." And then the refrain, "For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives." We sing regularly, number 521, "My hope is built on nothing less," don't look, "than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We could go on and on. "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness." Over and over and over, the hymn writers of old spoke about Jesus' death and Jesus' life. And as we continue in our study of systematic theology under the work of Christ, we come tonight to the active and passive obedience of Christ. And one thing that we often forget or neglect is the fact that without a perfect life and perfect obedience to the law, the death of Jesus would avail us nothing. To have all of our sins forgiven would be a wonderful thing, but you need more than just your sins forgiven. And so tonight we get to this great subject, and let's look at a few verses to start off. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This is a messianic prophecy, and it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The Hebrew, of course, we sing sometimes, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 19. Paul says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." That's a reference, of course, to whom? To Adam. "Even so, through the obedience of the one," that is Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." And so you have on the one hand, Adam's disobedience, which constitutes us as sinners, Christ's obedience, which constitutes us as righteous. One last text, because it's in Hebrews 5, which is where we'll be Sunday. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9. our memory verse for the month. And the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And notice this, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now notice in this text, and we're going to point this out later, he learned obedience, was perfected, and becomes the source of salvation to all who obey. Right? So, a vital part of Jesus' work, of course, is his messianic office as prophet, priest, and king. But another absolutely critical, in fact, you could think of it this way, the core of Jesus' work, the core of his work of salvation is his obedience. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ which is central to the totality of his work. And so in order for us to understand this a little better, we need to understand, first of all, God's verdict against us. In order for us to understand Jesus' blood and righteousness, we need to understand actually what God says about us first. And you remember that God's verdict against us is not, you're sweet, cute, and cuddly, and I can't wait for you to be in heaven with me, but rather, we are unrighteous. Romans 3, 10 to 12, there is no one who seeks after good. We've all become as an unclean thing. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Our fundamental problem as sinners is, in Wesley's words, false and full of sin I am. And so as people who are unrighteous and dealing with a holy, righteous God, the verdict is that we are guilty, and the sentence is that we are under condemnation. And so, as human beings and as sinners, we have two huge needs, two needs of absolute eternal proportion, and one is to be forgiven of our sins. But the other is equally important. Do you realize, and this underscores the importance of this, do you understand that if God were to forgive you of all of your sins right now, you still would not be fit for heaven? To be free from sin, and to be free from transgression is one thing, but God requires more than just forgiveness. And so our two great needs are the forgiveness of our sins, and we need to be righteous. Now that, of course, poses a tremendous problem for us, because we're born in sin. Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are by nature sinners. We're bent that way. And so on the one hand, our sins are piled up as high as Everest. But even if all of it was wiped away, God would still say, where is the righteousness that fulfills the just demands of my holy law for you to enter into my presence? And so, yes, we need to be forgiven, but we also need to be righteous. And here's the glorious news of the gospel, really, is that God has provided by his grace both the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness which he requires through what we're going to call the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God does for us in salvation is not only forgive us of all of our sins. I love to come to the Lord's table and meditate on what it means for God to say, you're forgiven. I mean, that's a glorious thing, right? I mean, there's something about it because the weight of our sin and guilt is so heavy upon us. When you hear through the words of the gospel, you're forgiven, that is absolutely glorious. But God not only takes away our sin through Jesus, He also clothes us in a righteousness that is not our own, that makes us not merely forgiven sinners, but righteous and therefore acceptable in the sight of God. That's the great and glorious news of the gospel. And theologians call this the basis of that forgiveness and righteousness, the active and passive obedience of Jesus. Now, the terminology, of course, can be a little confusing. But let me just explain it briefly. And that is, on the one hand, the active obedience of Christ refers to Jesus positively living a perfectly obedient life, fulfilling all the requirements of the law of God. Okay. Again, does the Bible teach us that Jesus is sinless? Yes. But the Bible teaches us more than that Jesus is sinless. The Bible teaches us that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life according to the standards of God's law. And so, on the one hand, the active obedience of Christ refers to Jesus fulfilling the law's demands in our place. The passive obedience of Christ refers to the suffering and death of Christ on our behalf. Now, passive, by that we don't mean inert or inactive. It's related to the idea of the passion of Christ, which of course is a reflection on the suffering and the death of Christ. And so, are the terms super accurate? And the answer is no. J. Gresham Machen, in a terrific little essay that he did many years ago on the active obedience of Christ, says, how shall we distinguish Christ's active obedience from his passive obedience? Shall we say that he accomplished his active obedience by his life and accomplished his passive obedience by his death? No, that will not do at all. During every moment of his life upon earth, Christ was engaged in his passive obedience. It was all for him humiliation, was it not? It was all for him suffering, was it not? It was all part of his payment of the penalty of sin. On the other hand, lost my place here. On the other hand, we cannot say that his death was passive obedience and not active obedience. On the contrary, his death was the crown of his active obedience. It was the crown of that obedience to the law of God by which he merited eternal life for those whom he came to save. So do you not see then what the true state of the case is? Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience are not two divisions of his work, some of the events of his earthly life being active and the other being passive, but every event of his life was both active and passive obedience. Every event of his life was a part of the payment for the penalty of his sin, of our sin, and every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. The two aspects of his work, in other words, are inextricably intertwined. Neither was performed apart from the other. Together they constitute the wonderful full salvation which was wrought for us through Christ our Redeemer. And so, as we talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, understand that in doing theology, there are times where you have to put handles on things so you can get a grasp on them, right? Studying the attributes of God, for instance. God isn't the sum total of a bunch of parts, right? But you do break down the attributes to examine them. Why? Because we are finite and God is infinite. Well, just the work of Christ is incomprehensible. And so we break it down so that our finite minds can begin to scratch the surface of what Jesus has done for us. Right? So, active and passive obedience will be the terms we use. Other people have called this the satisfaction of Christ. Christ satisfies the law's demands and satisfies the penalties of a broken law. So the satisfaction of Christ. Robert Raymond, actually, this is probably the best, but it's a little too awkward. He calls it the preceptive and penal obedience of Christ. Preceptive obedience was Christ's obedience to the prescriptions of the law. His penal obedience was in bearing the penalty due our sins. And so, we're going to stick with the traditional terminology, and we begin first with letter A. The law is God's righteous standard and demands perfect obedience. To understand Christ's active obedience, you have to understand the law of God. God Himself is holy and just. A holy and just God will demand what of all of His rational creatures? Obedience. Holiness. Righteousness. And so how does God actually express or manifest the standards by of what He expects of His rational creatures? And that is through the law. He legislates. This is an inadequate illustration, but it makes the point. A just society is a society of just laws. Right? You cannot have a lawless society and say that it's just. Okay? A just society will have just laws. A just God will have just laws. A righteous God will have a righteous law. And so Paul says in Romans 7:12, so then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's a sum of the law of God. Now, what does the law actually require of us? The law actually requires obedience and righteousness. It is absolutely insane to think that somehow God has given us a moral law, whether that is the law written on our hearts or the sum of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments. It is absolutely absurd to think that somehow God would give us a law and would say, you know, if you get a C, that's okay. If you get 70%, just 7 out of 10 is all I ask. That ends up being absurd. How can a perfectly holy God expect anything less from His rational creatures other than the holiness that is expressed in the law? And so the law demands obedience, and the law demands, therefore, a righteousness based on that law. And the painful reality is that every single one of us are sinners, but more specifically, we are law-breaking sinners. I have a lot of pet peeves. Some people think probably too many. But one of my pet peeves is that when we do evangelism, we feel relatively comfortable just simply talking generically about being a sinner. You're a sinner. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know what? Nobody's perfect. That is a miserable way to present the gospel, because until the knowledge of the law comes, there is no knowledge of sin. So Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what is it that actually convinces us that we are sinners? The specific commands of God. Now, oftentimes in our evangelism, we rarely use the Ten Commandments. But I would remind you that in Jesus' evangelistic methodology, He used the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember when? With the rich young ruler. He didn't say, when the rich young ruler said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, well, what you need to understand is that you're a sinner. He said, keep the commandments. That's an odd thing to say. And this guy says, well, which ones? And so Jesus gives him the second table of the law. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't kill. Don't steal. And you know what the guy says? Hey, this is sounding good because I've done all those things from my youth up. Now, is that actually a true statement? Not in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't get down to theological nitpicking at this point. He turns around and takes the first table of law and he says, okay, this is what you need to do. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. Now, you know what he was saying to him? Have no other gods before me. Right? And what does he demonstrate to this guy? That he's an idolater who is breaking the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, and coveting. He revealed him as a law breaker. You know John Bunyan, of course, right? Writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan, before he was a Christian, ever read Grace Abounding, Chief of Sinners? You know what the number one sin that drove Bunyan to despair? This will boggle your mind. It wasn't adultery. It was Sabbath breaking. He played cards and dice on the Sabbath, and it tormented his conscience. Now, when was the last time you heard somebody having their conscience tormented because they were Sabbath breakers? Which commandment actually penetrates the hearts of our children more than any other? Actually, there are two top ones, but there is one that always gets first place. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. You ask kids raised up in a Christian home what their number one sin is, and you know what they'll say most of the time? For those that don't say lying, the others will say what? Disobeying my parents. What is that? It is a sense of being a law breaker. Sin is defined in 1 John as violating the law. Sin is lawlessness. And so here is this law that God says, I'm giving it to you. Is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. The law gets a bad rap, but the law is actually good. Paul says the law is good. The psalmist says the law is good. The law is good because it reflects the perfect character of Almighty God. And here it is morally obligating and binding on us. And our fundamental problem is not that we aren't perfect. Our fundamental problem is that we transgress the law of God. Now, we don't even think in these categories as modern and postmodern people. William F. Buckley Jr., who died just recently, said, we are an ethically, morally upside down culture when you have the 21-year-old young man out on his father's boat on the lake spending a weekend with his girlfriend, engaging in unlawful sex and smoking marijuana, but he will not throw his empty beer cans off of the side lest he litter. That's how messed up we are, morally. The law of God stands over us and says, you're transgressors. And when we understand that it's the law of God, then what ends up happening is the significance of that gets ratcheted up so that it's not just a matter of me driving 57 miles an hour down Johnson Lane and breaking the speed limit and getting a citation, which of course would never ever happen, at least with Pastor John. It's not just a matter of just breaking a law and just say, okay, well, I broke a law and I get a citation. When you talk about breaking the law of God, what you're talking about is you're talking about becoming a cosmic criminal. Why? Because James says, if you break one point of the law, guess what? You're guilty of the whole thing. And so to break the law of God, to violate the law of God, whether it is stealing, whether it is coveting, whether it is adultery, actual, or Jesus, Matthew 5, mental, whether it is having idols, whether it is vainly taking God's name, whatever the case may be, these just aren't simple violations of a religious code somewhere. These violations turn us into cosmic criminals. That's the way God sees it. The reason we don't see it that way is because we're too big and God is too small. But when you start to see who God is, then all of a sudden you realize that His law is nothing less than a reflection of His own character. And to violate that law is to violate God Himself. To sin against that law is to sin against God Himself. It is to become a cosmic treasonous. We who were made in His image, who should be rendering Him glad obedience, worshiping Him, having hearts filled with gratitude, walking in righteousness, because that is what we are supposed to be as image bearers. Instead, we are cosmic treasonists who defy our Creator and defy our King, and somehow we want to be our own sovereigns, our own kings, our own lords, and we want to rule over at least our own little petty domains and basically say, as Jesus says in the parable in Luke 19, we will not have this man to rule over us. That is cosmic treason. And God says, treasonists are to be executed. You know, it's interesting, even countries that don't practice capital punishment will still regularly execute somebody guilty of treason. Why? Because that's the highest crime. To betray your own country? God says that's nothing compared to betraying me. And so, when you start to realize we are lawbreakers, we are not righteous, we are disobedient, we are rebellious, we are bent that way, then the question becomes, how in the world can I ever be righteous? How in the world could I ever actually meet the demands of God's law and fulfill all of the just requirements? Luther, before 1517, had this incredible sense of the holiness of God. He starts, there was quite a bit of superstition in Luther's early life, but when he goes to university and starts to study to become a priest, starts learning theology, starts studying scripture, he starts to be tormented by this notion of the righteousness of God. And what Luther becomes painfully aware of, which almost drives him insane, is that this righteous God demands righteousness of all of His rational creatures. And so Luther knows that he's not righteous. And so what does he try to do? He tries to become righteous. That is, in a sense, almost the natural reaction when all of a sudden you see the standard, and none of us actually see the standard as high as it really is. But we see the standard and we go, wow, I don't need it. And the natural inclination of the human heart, which is filled with pride, is to say, I can do that. If I just tried a little harder, I can do that. If I just resolve, if I just determine, if I just make up my mind, if I just exert a little more willpower, I can do that. And of course, what happened to Luther, which is typical, is the harder you try, the worse you fail. You ever notice that? The harder we try, the worse we fail. Because there is something at work in our hearts which is absolutely corrupt and poisonous to the core. And the more we see the standard and the more we say, I can do that, the more pride seeps in and we realize actually how powerless we are. The only question is whether or not we'll admit it. Luther gets to the place where he's absolutely insane. He's driving his father, confessor, Staupitz, absolutely crazy because he's spending 3 and 4 hours a day in the confessional. Staupitz is looking at his watch saying, I've got other things to do. And Luther's scraping his insides. I failed. I'll try harder. He takes the whip and he flagellates himself and he climbs up the steps at St. Peter's on his knees and does all kinds of stuff to try to bring his body into subjection and to bring that sense of corruption under control. And all it does is exasperates his moral sensibilities. When God reveals to us that we're sinners who transgress His law, the point is not so that we turn around and say, well then, how can I fulfill the law so that I can be righteous? That's nothing but old-fashioned works, righteousness, which will do one of two things. Lead you to a self-deceived self-righteousness and hypocrisy, like the Pharisees. I thank thee, O Lord, that I'm not like other men. I tithe on everything I get twice a week. I fast. I go to synagogue. I do this. I do that. Aren't I impressive? Works righteousness has an incredible power to deceive us or lead us into absolute despair so that we are absolutely, utterly, and completely hopeless. Luther, interestingly enough, made a distinction between utter hopelessness and absolute hopelessness. Only Luther could get away with making a distinction like this because they're both the same thing. But for Luther, utter hopelessness was to the point where not even God showed up on the radar. It's time to put the noose around your neck and go for it. Absolute hopelessness was coming to the place where you realize that inside right here, nothing but hopelessness. Therefore, look up. So, what does the law do? The law is this incredible tool that displays the holiness, righteousness of God, the standards by which God genuinely does hold us accountable. But it is through the Spirit of God that using the law that shows us we're not only completely undone, we're not only completely sinful through and through, but we can't save ourselves. The law comes to us and strips us down to absolutely nothing, and it says on the one hand, obey me, and on the other hand, you're dead. Newton would talk about the law's loud thunder and Sinai's flame. So the sinner comes into contact with the law of God. He sees the just standards. He realizes that's what God requires of him, and God is not going to grade on a curve. John and I do the Bible class for the school, and there are times you're like, oh my goodness, let's see, what can we do to help this guy out? You make a curve. God says, I don't know how to make a curve. And so the law says, you better look somewhere else for righteousness. Because if you're looking in here, you will come up empty over and over and over again. One of the things that used to drive me absolutely crazy as a Catholic, and I mean, I will tell you, I tried to be a good Catholic. I tried. I tried hard. I tried hard at 6 years old. I was willing to become a priest until I found out they didn't have wives. But that was a bad idea. But I tried, and the funny thing is I'd go to confession, I would tell the priest absolutely everything I could possibly think of. I would do the penance and supposedly be absolved of my sin, go out and feel renewed, absolved, and then within 5 minutes, stop doing the same things all over again. And it was this never-ending cycle of frustration. And as long as you look inside, that is all you have to look forward to, is an ever-increasing cycle of frustration. And so the law, according to Paul in Galatians 3:24, is a schoolmaster. The Greek word is a pedagogos, a pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. Paul in the book of Romans, normally verse 4 reads like this in our translations, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. I think actually the best way to translate it goes like this. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law. What is the law meant to do? Drive you to the only one who is righteous. And so that brings us to the second part, which is Christ's perfect obedience fulfills the righteousness of the law. John Calvin says this. He says, now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by his whole course of obedience. What is it that the law requires? Obedience. What is it that Christ has done that nobody else could do? He has obeyed the law. Shedd, an old Presbyterian, says the chief function of Christ's obedience of the moral law is to earn a title for the believer to the rewards of heaven. This part of Christ's agency is necessary because merely to atone for past transgression would not be a complete salvation. It would indeed save man from hell, but it would not introduce him into heaven. He would be delivered from the law's punishment, but would never be entitled to the law's reward. And so Jesus Christ comes and he obeys the law on our behalf. Throughout the history of theology and talking about the obedience of Christ, most people have dealt with the obedience of Christ chronologically. Christ in his childhood and so forth. Christ in his earthly life. Christ culminating in death. John Murray actually brings a freshness to the idea of the obedience of Christ. And he talks about different perspectives. The inwardness of Christ's obedience. The progressiveness of Christ's obedience. And so we're going to follow his outline as we think about the obedience of Christ. If I were to say to you, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, what would you think? Well, you would think, well, Jesus kept the Ten Commandments, kept the entire Mosaic law, which means on the one hand, he never sinned. Okay? But on the other hand, he did everything he was supposed to do. That's how we would probably put it. Something like, he did everything he was supposed to do. But Christ's obedience is deeper than simply he did everything he was supposed to do. Murray points out, and it's absolutely beautiful, that Christ's obedience was not this mechanical or formal obedience. It was true obedience that came from his heart. See, and this is something when we're dealing with the law of God, this is something that we need to understand, is that the obedience that God requires is not merely a formal obedience, an external obedience, but the obedience that God requires is an obedience that flows from a love to God from the heart. That's why Jesus said that there are two commandments that actually sum up the law and the prophets. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the law and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying is the entirety of the Old Testament is it comes down to an obedience to God that flows from a perfect love to God. And that manifests itself in a love to your neighbors. Well, if that's the case, then we're really sunk. Because we not only don't do what we're supposed to do, sometimes even when we actually do this minuscule little bit of what we're supposed to do, we rarely ever do it with right motives. So John Murray says, to be an act of obedience, the whole dispositional complex of motive, direction, and purpose must be in conformity to the divine will. And that is exactly how Jesus obeyed. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 34. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what do you think the significance of Jesus saying to do God's will and to do God's work is my food? It's what I live for. It is what is a delight and a satisfaction to me. Just as a person eats their food and that is their sustenance, that is their, God designed food for us not only to eat it and have fuel, but to enjoy it. And Jesus says, this is what is my joy, my delight. And so, Hebrews 8, quoting Psalm 40, verse 8, in the word for Jesus, I delight to do thy will, O God. Jesus loved to obey his Father. Jesus delighted in obedience. His heart was a heart that overflowed with a joy, a gladness, and a love of God that manifests itself in fulfilling, doing, keeping the will of God. And so the obedience which is required by God in the law is never just an external obedience or formal or mechanical, but it's a wholehearted obedience that is supposed to flow out of love to God, cherishing God, cherishing his will, delighting in his precepts. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, obeyed the law inwardly out of a pure, unadulterated love and delight in his heavenly Father. It's what God required. And it's what Jesus gladly rendered. Murray talks about the progressiveness of this. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, by the way, is the only information we have on the childhood of Jesus. In the last verse, verse 52, gives us a summary statement. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's a progressiveness to the obedience of Christ. We actually see that same thing in the passage we read earlier, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Even though, although a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Therefore, having been made perfect, he becomes the source of salvation to all who obey him. And so notice clearly that the writer says that Jesus learned obedience. Now, he learns obedience through suffering, which is actually the key to understanding the text. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was sinless. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was sinless twice, emphatically. But then it turns around and says he learned obedience. And so, John Murray says, when the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience, when the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, it doesn't mean that he learned to stop disobeying. It means that with each new trial, he learned in practice and in pain what it means to obey. When it says he was made perfect through suffering, it doesn't mean that he was gradually getting rid of defects. It means that he was gradually fulfilling the perfect righteousness that he had to have in order to save us. Remember that as Jesus enters into this world, he is perfect in the sense that he's perfectly holy and sinless. There's no question about that. The biblical testimony we've already seen before is absolutely clear. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. But Jesus enters into the stream of the human race, and he does not enter in a plastic bubble. Do you remember back in the 70s, the boy in the plastic bubble? And he was put in a plastic bubble to keep him free from all of the contaminants. Right? Inside the bubble was supposed to be his sanctified space, sanitized, free from all of the corruption around. Jesus does not come into this world as the Son of Man in a plastic bubble. He comes into this world, and although he has never sinned, he suffers. Although he has never sinned, he experiences pain. Although he never sinned, he felt rejection, loneliness, all of the things that constitute human weakness, human suffering. And so when the writer says he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, at each point, each decisive point, whether it was a little boy growing up and learning to obey his parents so that with every command of his mother, he now knew, faced a new stage of human reality, and he obeyed. So he learns his obedience, whether it's a little boy, whether it's a teenager, as a young man, whether in the course of his ministry, as he encountered the temptations, the trials of this life, at each stage he obeys. And as he obeys, through each stage of suffering and pain, he is learning obedience as a son. Adam was supposed to learn obedience as a son, and all he needed to do to learn it was obey one command. That didn't last long. Jesus learns obedience through the things that he suffers. Then, Murray talks about the climactic demand. John chapter 10 says, John chapter 10, remarkable passage, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." So who is it that will take Jesus' life? He's the one who will voluntarily lay it down. Notice verse 18. "No one has taken it away from me." Not Pontius Pilate, not the Sanhedrin, not Judas Iscariot, not the Roman soldiers who would drive the nails or drive the spear into his side. None of them were the ones who took his life from him. Notice he says, "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Notice that. "This commandment I received from my Father, and I am voluntarily going to obey that commandment by voluntarily laying down my life." Now, does Jesus know what is entailed in what we can call the climactic demand of obedience? And the answer is, of course he knows, because when he goes into the garden to pray, what does he pray? "Father, if it is possible for this cup..." What cup? Not just death. That is not the cup that Jesus is shrinking back from. The cup that he's shrinking back from and asking if it's possible for it to pass is the full cup of God's wrath. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by, but not my will, but thine be done." And three times he prays that. Three times he prays that. "If it's possible, take this cup from me." He knows exactly what is going to be entailed. And Luke's gospel tells us that so intense was his wrestling that he sweat great drops of blood and he was in agony of soul. Jesus knew what was being asked of him, what was being commanded of him as he faced the cross. And so we end up seeing him in Gethsemane. And what is he doing? His own holy, perfect soul, which has always been in perfect communion with God the Father, is now recoiling at the very thought of drinking the cup of wrath that our sins deserve. It would have been unnatural for Jesus not to recoil from that and ask if it could pass him by, because he turns around and says in John's gospel, "Even though you all leave me, my Father will never leave me." It was a comfort to Jesus' own soul to know that he had a union with the Father that was absolutely precious and intimate. And all of a sudden, as he faces what is on the cross, not all of a sudden, throughout the entirety of his life, climaxing on the night before, he actually ends up realizing, coming to the full brunt of the realization that tomorrow I'm going to be suspended between heaven and earth, and my Father is going to pour out his white hot wrath against sin, and I am going to be the one that bears it in my own holy soul. And at that point that he does that, I will be separated from my Father, and I will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at that prospect, Jesus says, "If it's possible, take it from me." The climactic obedience, "Not my will, but thine be done." He submits perfectly to the Father in death. I think this is Hugh Martin. He wrote, "If he had not recoiled from the incomparable ordeal, it would have been unnatural in the deepest sense. We must reckon with the enormity of his agony and the reality of his human nature. Here was the unrelieved, unmitigated judgment of God against sin, and it filled him with horror and dread." So the climactic demand of Christ's obedience was death. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us? That although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but did what? He emptied himself by taking to himself the form of a bondservant, and being found in the form of a man, he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the entirety of our Lord's life was shaped by this internal obedience that had a zenith, that had a climax, that had a pinnacle. And that is when he would voluntarily lay down his life and bear the wrath of God in our place. As he does that, he is obeying the Father's will, taking upon himself all of the punishment that a broken law could muster. He takes upon himself as an act of obedience all of the wrath that a perfectly just God could pour out. And so, that brings us to the last part of Jesus' obedience, and that is the dynamic of his obedience. How was he to learn the obedience? We've already alluded to it through the suffering. When does the suffering climax in death? And so, although Jesus never violated the law, and although Jesus always fulfilled the law from a heart of love, his obedience, in a sense, transcends the law. As his death approaches, his obedience grows as he suffers. His obedience expands as he approaches death. His obedience was not merely doing what he ought to do. It was an absolute, utter submission to the will of God through suffering. Therefore, the dynamic of his obedience was the dynamic of suffering. In this, he thoroughly and completely identified himself with the human condition. It's not as if God sends an angel down to die for us. He can't do that. It's not as if God sends his son down in a spaceship and he goes straight to the cross. He doesn't do that. He enters into the fullness of the human experience. He enters into the depth of human suffering. Experiences the breadth of human pain. And that is how he obeys. God's economy is completely different than ours. God actually says, glory comes through suffering. Triumph comes through death. And so Murray says, salvation is secured by the obedience of Jesus Christ because it was by obedience that Jesus, as the God-man, was constituted the all-sufficient, perfect Savior. As Jesus dies for us, he dies, yes, as the God-man, but he dies as the one who fully and completely relates to us in our lowest and even lost condition. Have you ever thought that when Paul says he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, Jesus was not simply the object of God's wrath in paying the penalty of our sin. But Jesus becomes what it means to be lost. Jesus becomes what it means to be a suffering, miserable human being. And so it's not only an act of supreme justice, it's also the act of supreme compassion. And so, does the law say you better obey? And the answer is yes. Does God grade on a curve? No. So how in the world can you ever be righteous? Do you actually need to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly in order to be saved? I hope that you answer yes. Can you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly to be saved? The answer is no. Did somebody keep the law perfectly in every way on your behalf so that it can become yours? Yes. That is the only way in which we will ever be acceptable to God, is to be clothed in the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Next week, we'll look at the passive obedience. But stop and just meditate for a while. Jesus, blood, and righteousness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what an astounding thing that you would send your Son to not only live the life that we could never live, but to live the life that we didn't even want to live. What an astounding thing that you would send your Son to perfectly obey in our place, even though we're rebels. So, Father, tonight we pray that our love, our appreciation, our adoration of the Lord Jesus would expand as we consider what it means for Him to be Jesus, our righteousness. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.